Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Bless God. Did anybody have anything during worship that you saw or wanted to share?
Throughout all the songs, I just kept thinking how God, you know, obviously the songs were saying that, how God is our defender. But there's always this song which we pray and sing, pray over our children. You bless us with that at the end of every service. And I just thought about how God is such a way maker. I kept having this vision of how he opens the sea so that we can walk through dry land. And I kept seeing just the blessings over my children and my children's children and my generation, and how he just changed my lament into joy. And I can't help but to feel overwhelmed of, you know, how much we need to praise and honor him and thank him for all those things. And even this morning as I got ready, I was listening to a song which is just counting my blessings. And in one of the parts, the guy says, I don't have enough time. But he meant he didn't have enough time in his life to count all the blessings, even the little details that we miss. I just want to thank God for his goodness and greatness over our life. Romans 8 also always carries me through how nothing can separate us from his love. And I often tell my kids and myself, in the times that we feel alone is because we walk away from him. He never walks away from us. He's always there, always ready, always open armed to receive us. It's just up to us.
Amen. Thank you for sharing, Marilyn. Anyone else?
So when we were singing this morning, a lot has happened over the past five, six months with Johan and his recovery. And briefly leading up to what the Lord impressed upon me. A couple of days ago, a girl that is in CYT was in a car accident with her mom, and it was fatal. And she passed away yesterday. And we were praying for her healing. She received the ultimate healing. But when we were singing, Beautiful Savior, and the part where it says, all creation bows and worships you, I don't often get visions like this, but when I closed my eyes, I felt like God was allowing us to lead in the choir of angels and praise to him. And those who have gone before us were also joining in worship to him in that moment. Like, amen. The veil between the kingdom and earth was thin in that moment. And we were joining in the praises to our Savior with the angels, with those who have gone before us. And there were no tears. It was just joy. And I was overwhelmed in that moment because our life is short. Our life is brief. And our purpose is to know him and to make him known. And every minute of our day should be spent with that as our focus. And it was just a beautiful vision that God allowed me to see. I wanted to share that.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that, Amy. Anyone else? So I was thinking to start out this message of asking a question. And right now we just came to the end of the school year for most people, whether they're homeschooled or in college or high school, whatever it may be. And at the end of all the school years, there's always tests to take. And I was curious, you know, how many people like taking tests? I don't see many hands. I see a couple. Okay, well, bold. Okay. For some of us, it's harder to remember what the tests were like. But one of the questions becomes, well, why are the tests given in the first place? And when we're talking about school, you know, we might be tempted to say, well, because the teachers are mean, especially if you're homeschooled. You might be, well, the teacher's mean. But no, but okay, so the reason why is to find out what you've learned, you know, to see what it is that you know, to know if you know how to use what you've learned as well, right? Because sometimes there's application as opposed to just multiple choice in the questions. And then at times it's also to find out, are you ready to move on to the next grade? There's probably some other reasons for the test too, but that's kind of a broad overarching thing. And I was thinking on how that relates very much to tests that we face within our lives that God places before us, that God walks with us through, and even asking the question of why does God test us? And why, and again, I think the reasons line up fairly well with what we just talked about. There's the idea of proving his people to show what is in them, right? To give them an opportunity to grow, to be refined. He does it to find out what they've learned, what they know, and have they learned to apply it in their lives, right? Because there's a difference between knowledge and application. And then additionally, tests can be for promotion as well. And there's probably some other reasons too. But I was thinking as we're leading into this new book, Bamidbar, In the Wilderness, the book of Numbers, we find a lot of testing. We're going to read a lot of testing in the wilderness and see how the people walk through the wilderness. And as we were going through the worship songs today, I was really glad to hear Marilyn and Amy share what they were seeing. Because during worship, I was thinking, well, you know what I want to do is I want to ask everybody what it is that they saw during worship. Did they see a theme through the songs? Because I was seeing a theme. And I was curious how much the theme I was seeing would line up with the theme that other people were seeing. So maybe I'll give you a test right now to see if you're paying attention during worship. But no, we won't do that. But I thought, what we had in the examples here is about God's might, about his blessing, about how much we have to be thankful for. And then even Amy talking about seeing the thin veil between the angels worshiping, giving glory to God, and us giving glory to God together. What I was seeing throughout the worship was the idea of there being obstacles and challenges and mountains in the way, but God being the one who's powerful to move them, and not only just powerful to move them, but over and over again, I kept hearing, he is with us, he is with us, he is for us. And even what was read in Romans, talking about neither death nor night, height nor, I can't remember now, but you know what I'm talking about. Because you know the word, maybe, you know, anyway. But it's there's nothing can separate us from the love of our God. And we're precious in his sight. So I'm seeing those things. And I was wondering if other people were seeing the same theme. And if they weren't, that's okay. But what I'm gathering from the comments made and what I was saying here is what we have conditioned ourselves to see, we're going to see. So why did I see so much about God being with us and being able to do these things? Because that's part of what our message is today. Okay, so it's what I've been ruminating on, and so I'm going to see it, right? And so, same thing with you. What you've been setting your eyes on, what you've been preparing yourselves to see, you're going to see. We see in part. We see different components, right? But together we can come together and share what it is that God's revealing and have a fuller picture of his greatness and his goodness. But there's an element of saying, well, what is it that we're putting our focus on? That's going to affect how we perceive everything happening around us and how we're to act and how we're to walk. And when, you know, I started asking the question about tests, I can't say that I like going through tests. You know, when you're in school, you know a test is coming. At least most of the time you do, unless you forgot to put it on your calendar, and then that's even more stressful. But there's like the anticipation of it coming. But in life, we just find ourselves in the test. And then how are we going to respond in the test? Are we going to look to ourselves, or are we going to look to God? Because He's the one who's able to move the mountains. He's the one who's said He will be with us. He's the one who desires for us to succeed and to prosper, and through it all to grow ever more like His Son Yeshua. The wilderness is that place of testing in our lives, and also here when we're going through the story of the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. God delivered His people out of Egypt, and He began to lead them to the promise. But the first step along the way was to bring them into covenant with Him at Mount Sinai. And then from there, He was going to take them into the promised land. Where we are as the book of Numbers opens is we're in the second month of the second year. So one full year has passed from the Exodus to this point. The children of Israel are camped around Mount Sinai, where they've been for 11 months. And in less than 3 weeks, they'll be setting out to go to the promised land. Now, they had gone through a transition out of Egypt into a deeper relationship with God. Now they're moving from a place of having dwelled in God's presence with Him around the mountain to now go to the land. And the transition, in the wilderness, we find transition, we find transformation, and testing. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, back in Exodus 13, the scripture says, when Pharaoh let the people go, or sent the people out, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Okay, so God's saying, I could have led them on a straight, quick path through the land of the Philistines, but once they faced trial, what was their likely response going to be? Turning right back and going to the captivity from which I delivered them from. So instead, I'm not going to take them directly into that trial. Instead, I'm going to take them into the wilderness. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Sea of Reeds, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So He says, I'm not going to take them directly into that battle. I'm going to bring them into the wilderness, into a place of their complete dependence upon Me, a place where I can work within them to bring transformation, and I can test them to know what's in their heart. And why do I say that? Because just a couple of chapters later in Exodus 16, verse 4, Hashem said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in My Torah or not. Okay, so God in the wilderness on these 7 weeks from Egypt to Mount Sinai, God is testing them to see whether they will walk in His Torah or not. So He begins to give them bread from heaven. He sends down the manna. And then we go forward a little bit further into Exodus 17, and we see the people have come to a place where they don't have water, and they're crying out. In Exodus 17, 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Hashem by saying, is Hashem among us or not? Is Hashem among us or not? Massah and Meribah, the literal translation is testing and contention. Okay, so Masa is testing, and it's at that place where they tested Hashem by saying, is Hashem among us or not? That was not a good question to ask, by the way, because God was clearly with them, leading them and guiding them through the wilderness. But in the midst of the trial, they were taking their eyes off of Him, the one who could provide. Now then we go forward, and the children of Israel then arrive in the wilderness of Sinai to receive the Torah. And while Moses is on the mountain, the children of Israel make a golden calf and they sin before God, such that God tells Moses that He is only going to send an angel before him as he goes to the land instead of God's presence going with him. So Moses intercedes and he cries out and he begins to ask for the grace given to him to be given to all the people with him. He becomes the intercessor who knows how to defend Israel, who knows how to stand in the gap so that the children of Israel will live and not perish. And in Exodus 33, during the midst of his intercession, he says to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Okay, so now when you consider what's taken place, they've been brought out of Egypt. They're now free, no longer slaves under Pharaoh. They've come into a place of covenant relationship with God. They've been given the Torah. And now the next step is for them to go forward and to take the land that had been promised. And you would think, well, this is the promise given to Abraham, right? That God would make Abraham's offspring a people and that He would give the offspring the land. So that should be a great thing, you know. Moses can stand there and say, okay, the people have not been, you know, God has not wiped out the people, and now He's about to fulfill the promise. This is great. Let's go do it. Let's take the land. But Moses says, do not take us to the land unless Your presence goes with us. Because without Your presence, what is this promise? Is the people and the land really what You promised to Abraham? Is it the fullness of the promise? And Moses knows that it's not the fullness of the promise, because without God, it's nothing. It's just land and it's people that will return to dust. So He says, no, don't bring us up unless You go with us. And so what Moses was declaring at that time is, God, You are the center. You're the one that our eyes need to be fixed on. Yes, there's the promises. Yes, there's the blessing. But Lord, we're not seeking the blessing. We're seeking Your presence. We're seeking You in the midst of it all. And yes, when we seek You, we will also take hold of the promise and the blessing. But it's You that we will seek above the blessing. Within Numbers, especially even this first parasha that we're going through, there's a few things that stand out that God is communicating to His people and how this portion is laid out. It opens up with a census being taken of all the children of Israel. Assignments are given to them as well, such as to the Levites and what their role will be and within the tabernacle. There's instruction given about how they will camp, how they will travel. And there's elements within each of these parts of the parasha that are intended to speak to the nation, to help the nation have identity and understanding of who they are and what their purpose is and what their value is. There are things for the individual to know that they matter, that they count in the great scheme of things, that they're not just a cog in a wheel, that they have something to contribute. There's also discussion of the tribes, their specific identity and role. But then there's groupings of tribes, and there's groupings of the nation, and there's where the tabernacle is positioned in the midst of all of them. So there's elements that speak to the importance of the individual, elements that speak to the importance of the groups of people, elements that speak to the unity of the groups of people, and then ultimately, elements that speak to the ultimate priority of God's presence in their midst. So I want to start here in Numbers 1. Am I starting right now? Okay, no. I want to start here in Numbers 1, within the portion, let's say that. Verse 1, Hashem spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. Okay, so a census is being taken. And so every individual male, 20 years and older, is being counted. The way in which they're counted helps, and even the way that it's written here in the scriptures, helps us to understand this isn't just about figuring out how many there are. That this is actually something that is saying each and every one of you is important. Each and every one of you is being brought higher. Each and every one of you is treasured. And it has to do with the verb that's used with saying take a census. It's lift up the heads of the children of Israel. Lift up their heads. Not lift off their heads, but lift up their heads. And what's happening here is if you think about someone who is depressed or downcast, their head's down. Right? It's not saying necessarily that the children of Israel were downcast at this point, but the idea is, no, to uplift them, to lift up their heads, to tell them, yes, you matter. Yes, you have hope. Yes, you have a future, just as Jorge was reading from Jeremiah 29 during worship, right? And then the way in which the children of Israel are counted is it's not you go by down each row and say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The way the census is taken back in Exodus 30 says that whenever a census is taken of the people, the way that you will count them is they will contribute a half shekel. Each one of them will bring a half shekel to give, and the half shekels are what is counted to determine the number of people. Now, what's the half shekel for? The half shekel is for use for upkeep and taking care of the tent of meeting, taking care of the place of God's dwelling, right? It's showing the importance of the people, and they all have a part to play in this, in having God at the center of their community and their lives, having their focus fixed on Him. And so now they've been uplifted and they've been given an opportunity to contribute. And now then from there, if we go forward into Numbers 1, verse 52, the scriptures say, the people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that Hashem commanded Moses. Hashem spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. I think this is an important part of understanding what God was communicating to Israel at this time. He appointed the Levites to be the ones who would be in charge of taking care of the tabernacle, right? When it would travel, Aaron and his sons, they would come in and they would cover all the holy items such that no one else would see them and die. And then you had three different families within the Levites who would come in and take the various parts. You had one of the groups would come in and they would take the pillars and all of the hardware. Another would come in and they would take all of the draperies. And then the other would come in and take in all the holies, right? The menorah, the ark, and so forth. And to those who he had given charge concerning the tabernacle, he appointed them to be those who would guard as well. You know, just as Aaron and his sons came in and they covered the holy things so that the sons of Kohath would not die, so too the Levites were taking care of the tabernacle such that others from Israel would not come near and die. So they each had their role in protecting the next group of people. So now you have the tabernacle at the center, and you have the Levites all around it, and then you have Israel camped all around them. And what we just read is, okay, the Levites, they're protecting the tabernacle. Now the Israelites, who are camped outside of that, are all to camp with their tents facing the tabernacle. Okay, I know we've said this in years past. We'll probably say it every year because it's worth noting. If you are a nation without walls, and your attacks are going to come from the outside, you would not all camp facing, looking towards the tabernacle. If you're defending the nation, you would face outward such that you could see the attacks coming. But God says, no, I want you keeping your eyes on me because I'm the one who defends you. It's not about you taking care of you. Now, granted, I'm not saying that there's not a responsibility that we have to take care of ourselves. But when we come into trials, when we come into challenges, when we're really looking at how do we live this life, our first and primary focus needs to be God. Saying, God, you're the one who I look to in every circumstance and to meet every need. And it's you that I fall on my knees before and cry out to and pray to, knowing that you're the one who hears and answers. And so God was saying, you're to make me the center. Every single one of you count. Every single one of you has your place within the family, within your tribe, and then there's groups. Okay, so I'll tell. So the way that the camp is set up is you have three tribes on each corner of the tabernacle. When I say corner, I'm talking about to the east, to the south, to the west, and to the north. Okay, so each tribe has their distinct identity, and they have their flag, they have their banner that they camp under. But then each grouping, east, south, west, north, has a banner that represents the three tribes on that side. So you've got various levels of organization and how these different groups work together individually, tribally, grouped, and as a nation, all to be gathered around God and fulfilling his purpose, going where he says to go and stopping when he says to stop. Even when they traveled, the tabernacle was at the center. It was always God leading and asking his people to follow him and saying, yes, following me is a test. It's going to require faith. It's going to require trust. But as long as you're watching for when that cloud lifts and when that cloud settles, then you're going to have success where you go. This week's reading from the Gospels is from the book of Matthew, and it's right after Yeshua was immersed by John, and the Holy Spirit had come upon Yeshua. Then we see God leading Yeshua out into a place of the wilderness and testing. Because you know, sometimes God's going to lead us into testing. And that leading us into testing is for our good. The Holy Spirit came upon Yeshua. And the scriptures in Matthew 4, verse 1 say, "Then Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, by the adversary." So God took him to that place. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You know that the 40 days and 40 nights that Yeshua was here in the wilderness corresponds to the 40 years that the children of Israel were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land? It's an interesting thought, right? Yeshua was afflicted in every way that the nation of Israel has been afflicted. So just as they were in the wilderness being tested, so too Yeshua is in the wilderness being tested, but he's being tested, in this case, by the adversary. Okay, so he became hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Okay, so, and actually I'm going to jump back and forth. So this was the first test. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," is what Yeshua responded to the tempter. Now, Yeshua is quoting from Deuteronomy 8, okay, from in verse 3. But I want to read the context of Deuteronomy 8. Starting in verse 2, he says, "You shall remember the whole way that Hashem your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Hashem." Yeshua's response to the adversary was, "I'm not just looking to this material provision." There's actually another idea as well that I'll share. "But I'm not looking to that. I'm looking to the one who really gives me life by his word, by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God." You know, most times when we read the transgression, it's by every word. It can be everything as well. Okay, the word devar can be thing, word, or matter. And I like to say, "But man lives by everything that comes from the mouth of God." Everything that proceeds forth from God to bless his people. But the context of the verse that Yeshua quoted was very much one hearkening back to the 40 years that Israel was in the desert and how they had been tested, how they had been humbled, how they hungered, and God met their need. And Yeshua says, "I've been in the wilderness 40 days being tested. I've been humbled, right? And I've hungered. And in all things, God is my provision. I will look to him because he is what I live by. I'm not taking my eyes off of him." We'll come back to the other thought about the hunger there. But we'll do that in a little bit. Okay, so the next test. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Yeshua said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" All right, so Yeshua's response was, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He's saying, yes, I could throw myself down, and God could send angels to save my life, but I'm not putting him to the test. Well, if we go back to the verse that he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, "You shall not put Hashem your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Well, what happened at Massah? We just read that a little bit earlier. At Massah, the people were crying out for water. God sent water from the rock, And God said this, the name of the place became Massa and Meribah. It became testing and contention. And he said, because you said, is God really with us or not? Okay? When Yeshua said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, he wasn't just saying you shall not test God. He left off, this is what I think, that he left off the part of at Massa, but yet when you're quoting, when rabbis would quote scripture, they may not quote the entire thing, but the entire context would be part of what their answer was. Okay, so Yeshua says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He left off as you tested him at Massa, but that part points to the idea of saying, when you're test, this kind of testing was the one of saying, is God really with us? And if you look back at what the adversary was saying to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, if he's really with you, then he will command his angels concerning you. They'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Yeshua, and think about this, okay, the test of, if you are really who you say you are, then of all people, you are the one that God would be with. Prove that God is with you. And Yeshua said, I am not going to say, is God really with me or not? Because I know that God is with me. There's no test required. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because he has already said that he would be with you, and if he said it, it's done. And so then, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Yeshua said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, this verse that Yeshua is quoting from is from the same passage that he just rebuked Satan with, when he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because all you have to do is back up three verses to get to this part. Deuteronomy 6:13-14. It is Hashem your God you shall fear. Him shall you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. You know, if the adversary had really known scripture, he would have known. Now, he does know scripture. He just knows how to twist it. But he would have known that's part of it. And so Yeshua is saying, no, God is the center of my everything. There is no other God who I would look to. Yes, you may offer me the things of this world, but if God's presence isn't in it, if it's not from him, it's nothing. I don't want it unless he's given it to me. And he's with me. And now we've already said he's with me, and he's going to make his promise fulfilled, and he's going to give me those kingdoms. I don't need to seek it on my own. My trust is in him, not in man, and certainly not in the adversary. So every time Yeshua's response was a wholehearted dependence upon God, trust in God, an active faith to walk it out. Knowing that God was his provider. Now, looking at this passage with Yeshua's testing and this idea of not trusting in man, but rather trusting in God, what was standing out to me was also the passage that preceded Matthew 4. So when if we were reading Matthew straight through, we would have gone through Matthew 3 before getting to 4, because this is how numbers work. We're in the book of Numbers, so we're just as a refresher, 3, then 4. I asked Heather what we should talk about this week, and she said, well, why don't you just read a lot of the numbers of the genealogies and call it done? She was kidding, of course. But at one point, I was thinking about taking her up on it. Okay, so what happens is John the Baptist, John the Immerser, is in the wilderness, and he is preaching repentance, immersion and repentance. and people are going out to see him. So I'm going to read in Matthew 3, 5. Oh, I do have it here. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptizing, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." All right, so what we have here, the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming out to him. He's preaching repentance and immersion for the forgiveness of sins, for the removal of sins. And he says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Right? Who warned you to flee the judgment that comes from walking in unrighteousness? Right? And so, what he tells them is, "Do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." What he just told them is, "Stop trusting in man for your salvation, for your righteousness, for your hope. Rather, God is the one who is your hope." And I think many of you here know Stephen Hernandez, and great guy. We were talking the other day, and he was sharing some insights on these passages, and I'm going to incorporate them here. I'm just going to steal them from him. Give him some credit here. He was sharing about some of the imagery that we can find here in the scriptures. And he was talking about what we just read in the temptation of Yeshua, when the adversary comes and says, "Turn these stones into bread." He said, you know, our most common thought is that this is an issue of hunger. And on one hand, we can say it being an issue of hunger because the scriptures told us he was hungry and bread would be nourishing and satisfying. But he says, what about a deeper meaning? What if we look at the metaphor of what's being said here? And he said, what is bread? Bread is the word of God. And what are stones? Well, many times in scripture, stones actually refer to people. And so there's an element whereby when the adversary comes to Yeshua, he could be saying, if you really are the Messiah, then tell the people to become the Torah, or to have the Torah within them. You know, have the Torah be what they truly walk in. You know, no longer walking in sin, but repenting and now walking according to Torah. And he likened it to saying, well, those who just walk according to Torah, but not according to the Spirit, are those who are lacking. You know, and so Yeshua says, no, I won't do that. Okay? Because God says, you shall not live on bread alone. You shall not live on just Torah alone, but by everything that comes from the mouth of God, that proceeds forth from God, His Spirit. Not only just His written word, but His spoken word. That is what embodies the believer that Yeshua was seeking to make, right? So it's a really cool image, a neat thought to have. And it ties very much into even what John was saying here in Matthew 3, in saying, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham, like who will really walk in the fullness of the promise, who will not just be children of the flesh, but also be children of the Spirit as well. And that simple trust in man is not what it takes. It's trust in God to give all that is needed to be the children, to be the children of God. And we likened it to 1 Peter 2, even. When you look in 1 Peter 2, in verse 5, Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua Messiah." So in this case, too, you have another picture of people being likened unto stones. Likened unto stones who, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, are fit together to be a people of God. But even more so, what Peter's referring to is to be the people who are a spiritual house for God. And I want to read a little bit more from 1 Peter 2. Just because it's, even within this passage, we're going to see some reminders that it's not about trusting in man, but it's trusting in God. 1 Peter 2 says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." That you may grow in respect to salvation, right? He's expecting a growth within knowing God. Okay, that's what true salvation is. True salvation is knowing God, relating to Him. Okay, so coming to Him as a living stone, coming to Him, Yeshua, who is a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in God's sight, you also are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua Messiah. For this is contained in Scripture. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. Okay, he goes on to talk about them being a royal priesthood and having received mercy and glory, right? But what I was thinking about the house of God that's being described here, that all the individuals counting, just as the children of Israel in the wilderness, during the census, they're bringing the half shekel for the contribution to the upkeep of the temple. Here, what Peter's describing is that each individual is coming as a precious stone to be built up together in unity, to be a house for God, with Yeshua being the chief cornerstone, the one who holds it all together, the one on whom it's all established. And he says that this choice stone is one that some will stumble over and fall over. It also says that he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And to get an understanding of what Peter is hearkening back to, we need to go to Isaiah 8, okay, which is one of the verses that he's referring back to. Okay. Actually, I'm going to start reading here in Isaiah 8, 12. "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." Okay. Within this passage, the context is that they are trusting in others. They're trusting in man to defend them from Assyria. And God is saying that those who put their trust in the one that he has established, they will not be put to shame, but those who are trusting in man will be. And so again, even in this construction of a spiritual tabernacle, the message Peter is trying to get across is in all things, camp facing God, keeping your eyes fixed on him, not on the threats that the world is providing, the mountains that are against you, the obstacles that are in the way. Rather, keep your eyes fixed on him. Come together in unity, trusting God to walk you through each and every trial. For God is really with you. He's the one who's with you in the test. He's the one who's with you in the trial. And he's using it in that wilderness place to transform, to prove what is in you, and to bring you to a greater level of revelation, a greater level of promotion, where your heads are lifted up, and you know you count, and you know that your contribution in the community, in the kingdom, matters, and it's precious in his sight. You know, in Malachi, one of the things that was, when John the Baptist was speaking, he said that he immerses with water, but that one comes after him who will immerse with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the fire, yes, it could be judgment, but really, with the immersion that Yeshua is bringing to transform a people, he's going to bring the Holy Spirit to them. He's going to give them a full revelation of the living Torah. And then he's going to immerse them in fire. Not a fire for destruction, but a fire for refinement. And it brought to mind Malachi 3. Malachi 3, starting in verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Hashem of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to Hashem. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Hashem as in the days of old and as in former years." Now, the one who sits as a refiner and a purifier of silver puts the silver into the crucible and sets it over the flame. And that silver is heating up in the midst of the heat. And there's a point in time in this process when all the dross that is in that silver rises to the top, to where it can be removed, such that you have refined and pure silver. But the refiner always has his eye on that silver, watching for the time when it should be removed from the fire, when the purification has taken place, when the cleansing can be completed. It's not just left on the fire and I hope everything goes okay, eventually you'll be pure. It's a picture of our God saying, yes, you're in the test. Yes, you're in the trial. Yes, you're in the crucible, but my eye is upon you. I test you to prove you, to purify you, to transform you, and to bring you through on the other side so that you may take hold of the fullness of the promise. It's not for you to test me. It's for you to trust me. Because I'm the one who holds you. I'm the one who never leaves you or forsakes you. I'm the one who has my eye on you. So you keep your eye on me and know that I have good plans for you. That's where we find ourselves many times in our lives, where we're in the crucible. And what do we want to do? We want to figure out the solution. We want to look to man. when our first look, when the first thing is that we need to look to God, get on our knees and cry out and pray. And I got to tell you, I'm not always the one who does that first. So many times when you see the waves crashing, what do? You look at the waves. But Yeshua says to Peter, look to me, don't look at the waves. God says, look to me. I'm going to be with you in the wilderness, and I'm bringing you to the destination. You know, we're just about to come to Shavuot. We're coming to Shavuot, and we're celebrating the season in which God gave the Torah to Israel, when he gave them the word. But then we're also celebrating the time when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the believers, as we read in Acts 2 and Pentecost, at the time of Pentecost, which is Shavuot. Same thing. But there was the revelation of God, revelation in his word, and then revelation in his spirit, that his people could be transformed into the likeness of Yeshua because they have the word, because they have the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about why God gave the Torah before he gave the Holy Spirit? It was so that the people could be made ready to receive the Spirit. Okay? Because what happens when you have the Torah and you begin to walk by it? You begin to become transformed into the image of Yeshua, into his likeness. So God gives the Torah, and then he sends his Son, who is the living Torah. And he's given it both written on a tablet of stone, he's given it on human flesh, that we might become like him. And then he says, now that you've received that instruction to begin to prepare yourself as a sanctuary, you're making yourself a place to receive the Spirit and have my presence dwell in you. You yourself being a temple of the living God, and you collectively being a temple of the living God. Living stones fit together. Living stones who are precious in God's sight, who live according to spirit and truth, who worship God in both spirit and in truth. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, Now thus says Hashem, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am Hashem, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We have a God who loves us dearly. A God who is with us and who says, your job is to keep your eyes on me. Listen to my words, walk in my ways, and trust in what I'm working out in you and through you. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
When a silversmith refines silver, he looks for his image in it before he takes it off the fire. One second more, it'll be ruined and look like pewter and tarnished and not usable. Also, Israel was called the children of light, and it's very interesting to see the speed of light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That was also the number that they counted in the census.
Wow. Very cool. Thank you for sharing.
I've never had the microphone before. I'm very nervous. I'm shaking. But I think the Lord had really shown me something. I actually wrote it down. But this sermon was amazing. And I had written when we went through, the three questions that the devil had asked the Lord. And I wrote, you know, the devil knows how to twist scripture. How many times do we, either led by our own flesh or false teachers, twist the word of God? And I put each question was centered around doubt in God's character and ability and pulling us away from him and focusing on self. Just as the nations were facing the tabernacle, we too should face the Lord because he is our provider and our banner. And the Lord gave me a vision and I wrote it down. And this was before you had spoken about Malachi at the end. So it was just confirmation. But I wrote, I see one big banner that is covering the people. And Torah is written on this white banner with gold lettering. There are attacks from the outside, but the banner is moving around and blocking the attacks, and we are under it. And every time it's hit, the word is lit up. And the people never take their eyes away from in front of them. And then I saw the flag become like fire, and the enemy fell away. And so then you reference the fire and the revelation of Torah and Malachi, and I was just completely blown away, and I was just crying. I was so overwhelmed.
Praise God. Praise God. Thank you for sharing that, Rio. Beautiful. And then we have Bridget and Marilyn, I think.
So when you were saying, when you read that Deuteronomy 8, 2, verses 2 to 3, and then made that reference with Matthew, where Yeshua said what he said in Deuteronomy, I just had this image because you mentioned how Yeshua being in the wilderness for 40 days is an imagery of Israel in the wilderness for 40 days. And I just thought, it says, I've been tested 40 days as Israel was. It reminds me of his relationship with his bride. He had to redeem her in the way of canceling out her sins in order to protect her. I don't know, just kind of like, I don't know. That's what I gathered from that when you said that. And it was an awesome sermon.
Well, praise God. Praise God. Thank you. And then Bridget.
I have a question, not necessarily a comment, but is there a correlation between the first fruits offering and the half shekel? And I know you don't like talking about offering. Is there something that we specifically need to be doing fiscally, because we don't grow things to offer, in order to be in obedience to be counted?
Okay, hang on. So let's... All right, that's it, guys. No, can you ask the first question again? Because I got kind of.
Is there a correlation between the first fruits offering and the half shekel?
I don't believe there's a correlation between the half shekel and the first fruits offering. I believe they're distinct. And then you asked something about, is there something we should be doing? I think we're going to start taking a census every week. So everybody bring a half shekel. No. Every week, no. Attendance may just go down. I don't know. Whatever. But okay, but now, sorry, the second part of your question?
Fiscally, is there something we should be doing? Because Shavuot is coming. Should we bring our first fruits in order to be in obedience to be counted?
That is a great question, which I'm not fully prepared to answer. so I know that... you know, some do give additional offerings at the holidays as part of the first fruits, or as a you know, the bounty that God's given for when at the holidays, often a tithe is set apart. I'm not in a position to really give a good answer to that right now. But it's an excellent question. Anybody else? All right, praise God. Let's pray. Father, we give you glory. We thank you for your goodness and kindness toward us. We thank you, Lord, that you are always with us. You're the one that we can trust. It's your presence, Lord, that we desire. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, to know the word, to ingest it, Lord, to eat of that bread, that your word permeates us, that we can call to mind the truth of your word when we're in the trial, when we're in the testing, that we might know how we're to walk. Lord, may we come before you, cast our cares upon you. We thank you that you are faithful to lead us, faithful to keep watch over us. And Lord, I pray that you would lift up our heads. Lord, that you would move in our midst, bring us to a new place in revelation of you, a new place of living by spirit and truth, by your Torah and your spirit. Lord, may you pour out upon us more, that we might know you more and we might grow in respect to salvation. Lord, we thank you for all your ways, for all your goodness, and for your love. We bless you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.